Very good afternoon, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Exodus chapters 25 to 31, and later on, Exodus chapter 35 to 40, concerns the tabernacle and the details of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as the Lord Himself declares, is where God says that He is dwelling in the midst of His people, where His presence is now amongst His people. The tabernacle is God's dwelling place, His abode in the midst of His people. And for the children of Israel, this is a great privilege, because it describes how God desires and enjoys that fellowship and that communion with His covenant people. But even as God's people enjoys this communion with God, there is also another aspect as we look at the tabernacle, which demands the commitment of the people. It demands the consecration of the people. As the tabernacle is in the midst of the children of Israel, they must live their lives remembering that they are God's people all the time. There is never a time where they would cease to be no longer a person of God or a child of God. To live a life of consecrated is like that. It is not as if there are different uniforms we can wear. Sometimes we use the expressions, the wearing of different hats. And then we take out this hat and then we put on another hat. But when it comes to our Christian life, our Christian walk, our Christian testimony, there's really no such different hats that we can wear. And that is why it has rightly been said that no matter which role we are fulfilling, we are always first a Christian and then that role. You are a Christian husband, you are a Christian son, you are a Christian wife, you are a Christian daughter, you are a Christian student, you are a Christian worker, you are a Christian laborer, you are a Christian servant. In any area, you are a Christian musician, you are a Christian first, no matter which hat you wear. There isn't this hat where you can tick out, where you say, I put aside my Christian identity, and then now I just fulfill my role as a husband. I put aside my Christian identity when I'm no longer in church, and then I fulfill my role as a worker. But you are always consecrated unto God. And this is what the tabernacle also does show, because as we also realize in worship, there are different parts to worship. There's that part of worship where it is what God does and where we receive God, we receive His word, we receive His will. But there's also another part of worship where it is our expression of our commitment, our devotion, our worship, our praise unto God. And you realize in this tabernacle, not only what we will look at today, later on there are other parts of worship where it involves the people. It involves the people, for example, bringing their sacrifices unto God. It involves the people offering their offerings unto God. In this case also, it involves the people represented by the priests. Because the nature and the role of the priest was for the priest to represent the people before God. What we have seen the last time in the tabernacle, and we have already explained how in the tabernacle there are a lot of details. And this describes how God wants us to worship Him according to the way which He has prescribed. We cannot just use our own imaginations and then derive our own forms of worship. We must worship God according to the way which He has prescribed. There are a lot of details, but again, we are not to spiritualize all these details where we read into these details what God has not intended. So we will look at these details as a whole, right? And we see how these details all come together. And where other portions of Scripture does show us that there is significance to certain details, yes, based on Scripture, we can see that significance. But if not, then we cannot read beyond what Scripture reveals to us. We have already seen the last time how in worship of God, as God now communes with us, it is a place of delight. The tabernacle, to have God's presence with us, is so delightful. It's also a place of nearness. It is not far. God is not far from us. It is also a place of mercy. Because the Bible tells us that there is this mercy seat, and the blood of Christ, through the blood of bulls and goats, being signified by the blood of bulls and goats, are sprinkled upon this mercy seat so that His people can now approach unto Almighty God. We have the mercies of God where we can enjoy communion with Him. But now He also requires the response of the people. And this is where there are two other furnitures that we are going to look at today. One, the table of shewbread, and the other, the golden candlestick. And these two aspects, these two furnitures, will describe various aspects of our enjoyment of God, but also of our commitment and our consecration to God. And so let us look at this now. Now, first of all, you have the table of shewbread from verse 23 to 30. But the table of shewbread, I believe that there are two important significances that we can see in this table of shewbread. Two very important truths that we can see in this table of shewbread, and that we can learn about consecration and commitment. Now, the nature of the word shewbread itself is an interesting word. Okay, so the Bible tells us here, you are supposed to make a table of shittim wood in verse 23. So this is wood, and this table is overlaid with gold. Okay, and then on this table, the purpose of it is for them to put the shewbread before God always. Now you can see that in verse 30. Right? There's this shewbread that they would put before God. Now the shewbread literally means show bread. Now in Hebrew, this is an interesting word, because the word to show comes from the word faces. It has the idea of presenting. Now when we present ourselves before God, sometimes we can use the expression, it is like turning our faces to look at God, where we look upon the Lord, right? Where we turn our faces unto God. And this is the meaning of the word to show. So the idea of the show bread describes the presenting of this bread unto God. And this is something that they are supposed to do always. So you can say, first of all, with regard to their consecration, there is a consistent consecration. There is a presented consecration. There is a consecration where they have to present this bread before God. Now, further details are given to us with regard to the table of shewbread and the significance of this bread in the book of Leviticus. Okay? You just turn to Leviticus chapter 24 for a moment. And in Leviticus chapter 24, the significance of the shewbread is identified even more clearly over here. So in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5 to verse 9, okay, we see the table of shewbread and the shewbread itself being described for us. Okay, the shewbread in particular, how do they make the shewbread? So the Bible says in verse 5, thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be made in one cake. So this is the bread recipe. There are 12 bread that you are supposed to bake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is the most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. by a perpetual statute. Now, you will notice here that the Bible identifies in verse 7. Essentially, there are two significances and two purposes for this bread. Right? You see here, the Bible says that it may be a bread for a memorial and even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So there's a memorial. Now, we're going to talk about the memorial in a moment. But the offering is the first thought that we are thinking about. The presenting, the shoe bread that you offer before the Lord. Now, and what they are supposed to do is that there are two rows of six bread. You will notice when you come back to Exodus chapter 24, right, that there are these vessels, right? The vessels, the Bible calls it the dishes, right, in verse 29, where it will contain the bread. And it seems like there would be coverings also for this bread. Okay, and so the description is clear, simple. The table of shewbread, and upon this table, dishes. And then in these dishes, they would lay the 12 loaves of bread. Okay, six on each row. And then there will be frankincense that will also be placed above it. Now, this frankincense would be very fragrant. And then there's also a covering for it. And what they're supposed to do is that every week, they're supposed to bake this fresh loaf of bread, all right, or these fresh loaves of bread, and then to replace it. Right? So they will have to replace it every Sabbath, where new sets of bread will be placed. And what is important as they offer, you notice the Bible says that these are taken in, if you recall, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 8. Right? The bread made from flour, they are taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And this is the first significance. It is a presentation to God. It is the offering of the people unto God. And that is why the Bible calls it the showbread. It signifies the people giving of what they have received from the Lord, what they have been blessed of by the Lord. And they are to do so once a week, every week, to present this true bread to signify that they are God's covenant people, they have enjoyed God's blessings, and now out of thanksgiving, they want to give this unto the Lord, represented through the priests who will enter the holy place and replace it once a week. Now, of course, there are other areas and other forms of offerings, but you notice how the Bible says it is the most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. This was what the Lord required, and this was what the Lord took delight in, and the people must be willing to give so readily. They will have to be changed once a week, so week by week, to offer it unto the Lord. Now, so significant is this bread in the giving and offering unto the Lord, that 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6, also calls this bread hallowed bread. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6, we are not going to go through the whole account, but here it was the account of David when he was running from King Saul. And then he needed some bread. And the high priest then offered him this hallowed bread from the house of God. Now, usually the rule is that it must only be eaten by the priests. But this was an exception, which the Lord Jesus Christ would also use as an example of how the law must be applied with charity, with compassion. Where in this case, David was allowed to eat of this shewbread. But the important word that you see in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6, is how the Bible calls this hallowed bread. Now the word hallowed means holy, separated, sanctified, set apart for the Lord. And that is the meaning of consecration. To consecrate, to present, to set apart. Where really the presentation of the bread and the offering unto the Lord is a symbol, is to represent that the people willingly have given their hearts unto God. And that is why we also often pray, you know, when we give off our tithes and offerings, that these offerings and tithes have been given from willing, from cheerful hearts. It must be a willing giving and offering unto God. Is this not what the Bible tells us that we are to do when we are born again Christians? To present ourselves as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, when the Bible tells us that we are to present ourselves wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, what the Bible is saying is that because we are holy, because we are already accepted, we present ourselves. You know, this idea of presenting ourselves describes that readiness at any time to be used of the Lord. Ready to go, ready to serve, ready to do anything. But it's the presenting of our whole selves, where we are now committed and consecrated unto the Lord, where we are set apart from this world. And that's what God's people must remember all the time, that you have presented yourself. But you see, the nature of it having to be replaced week after week, I believe describes also that there must be this fresh presenting of ourselves. It's a very fresh kind of consecration. That our consecration cannot grow old. You know, why week after week? Because it must be a constant reminder for ourselves that we are to renew ourselves. I mean, we are in the world. And every day we face the different influence of the world. We struggle with the attractions of the world. We struggle with the temptations of the world. We know how difficult a world in which we are living in. And today, with the advancement of technology, with social media, it does not make it any easier. Right? Trends spread so quickly like wildfire today. And when we are exposed to all these things, there needs to be this constant reminder. It's a consistent thing where we re-consecrate ourselves unto God over and over again. You see, I believe that consecration does not work like this for most of us. It's not as if the moment we are born again, no, the Bible tells us the moment we are born again, we are already positionally sanctified. And then we now experience this new birth. We are born again in Christ. We have this new life in Christ. We have this change now of mind. We have this change of the view of the world. And there's this great joy in our hearts when we are born again. But then there's this practical aspect of sanctification that we continue to live. But we know that this practical aspect of sanctification is not as if the moment we understand everything clicks and everything is settled, now from henceforth, I no longer struggle with this sin or that sin. Yes, from time to time we do hear of people who they share, you know, when they share their testimony, when they used to once struggle with a particular sin, and then by the grace of God, after they come to the saving knowledge of Christ, after they know of God's word, suddenly the love for that sin just disappears. And now instead, there's the hatred for that sin. They don't enjoy it anymore. They detest it. And they seek after something that is new. Sure, there are areas of our life that is like that. But we also do know, and the Bible does describe, Apostle Paul himself says there's still yet things that he desires that he does not do. And the things that he don't desire, that he goes on and do them. Because there may be still struggles in areas of our lives where we will have to wrestle, where it will be a constant struggle, but we need to constantly remind ourselves and reconsecrate ourselves unto the Lord, to ask the Lord to help us to overcome that sin over and over again, to overcome that temptation. And in fact, I think that this is one of the lies of the devil. You know, where the devil can lull us into a state of complacency if we think, I today have overcome this sin. I'm now free from it. I've been delivered from it. I'm now immune from it. Then we think that now I'm no longer going to struggle with this. That is when we would be most vulnerable. Because we know the next day, the very next day, that temptation may come. And if we think that It's not going to affect me. I can expose myself to it. I can put myself into this place of temptation. That is when we would fall. You know, sometimes you hear some seemingly more mature Christians and you wonder whether they are truly mature. Because you do hear some more seemingly mature Christians who say things like, for me as a mature Christian, I can put myself in this place of sin. But for a younger Christian, don't be exposed to these places of sin. So like going to the cinema, watching movies, for example. There are those who say that, should Christians watch movies? And then they will say that, for a young Christian, yes, you should protect them. You should guard them, because they cannot discern. But for a mature Christian, it's okay. He knows how to discern, so a mature Christian can watch movies, but a younger, more immature Christian should not. Do you find that biblical? Is that biblical? Is that logical? The reasoning that a more mature Christian can expose himself to sin, but a not so mature Christian has to guard that person against sin. But that is the danger, where you think that you are mature, you are immune, you are defended from it, it will not affect you. That is when you would be most vulnerable. And that is why consecration must be a constant thing. It's not where once a year, first day of the year, we have dedication Sunday. We consecrate ourselves in service, and then we are already consecrated unto the Lord. We know that we need that constant reminder and that constant reconsecration of ourselves, where we come to the Lord again and we say, Lord, I present myself again anew. I present myself again afresh unto you. Because I consecrate, I give off myself unto you. You know, it's just like when we have this COVID-19. You know, there are those who, after they are infected with COVID-19, they are amongst the most complacent people. They don't wear masks anymore, right? They get infected already. Last week, I didn't get infected, but if a person, assuming, says that he was infected last week, okay, then he says, oh, last week I infected. Now I'm immune. I don't have to wear masks. Everyone cough in my face. It doesn't matter because I'm immune. But you know that it doesn't protect you. It's not 100% immunity. You still can get infected. And you have to still put on your mask. And you should still go for your vaccination in time. That's why there must be this constant renewing of our commitment, of our consecration of ourselves. The shewbread that is presented week after week. Why not just once? No, can God not keep this bread fresh? In fact, some commentators have noted that it's already very amazing how 1 week the bread can last for 1 week, because without preservatives, you know that bread usually cannot last for so long. Can God not keep it longer? But God wanted the people to present it week after week, this offering. And through the presenting of the offering, it's a reminder to them to offer of themselves before God. It's a fresh commitment and a fresh consecration before God. That is the table of shewbread. But there's a second thing that we see in this table of shewbread and the bread that has been offered. Because Leviticus chapter 24 also tells us that this bread is for a memorial. Now, a memorial is simply a reminder. Okay, in Leviticus chapter 24 and in verse 7. Okay, so they are supposed to put the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So a memorial is simply a reminder. What does it remind us of? And then, interestingly, in verse 9, the Bible says that it shall be Aaron's. That's Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9. So it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is the most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now, the nature of this offering is such that it is not consumed. You know, unlike the other burnt offerings, the sin offerings, or the sacrifices, you know, where they are consumed by the Lord. But the bread, the nature of this bread was that it's given to Aaron and to his sons that they can eat of it in the holy place. So what does this remind God's people of? I believe that this memorial is about the enjoyment of the provisions of God. The table of shewbread, even as they offered themselves and offered the bread unto the Lord, they are reminded all the time, I can only offer this because God has first given me this bread and this provision, which I can in turn offer unto the Lord. So it is a memorial of the Lord's provision. The priests ate of it. The Lord provides. The Lord provides for the people. You see, when we think of the fine flour, right? So Leviticus chapter 24 describes the fine flour, the highest quality of flour that they can use to bake this bread. We today don't really appreciate where flour comes from. Right? I mean, we just go to the supermarket and then we buy flour. Right, during COVID, there was even a time where so many people got into baking that no longer have flour. I mean, there's of course some usefulness to baking, right? You hone your skill and technique and timing and things like that. But we sometimes do not really think of where this flour comes from. In fact, that whole time, you know, where when we run out of flour, it should cause us to think, and where does flour come from? Who provides us with this flour? Does this not remind you of how the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Literally, it means give us day by day our daily bread. To trust in the Lord's provision. You know, how is bread made? Where do we get flour? You know, it begins first with plowing the ground. About autumn in Israel, which is September and October, in autumn Israel, they would receive the early rain. And what the early rain does is that it would soften the ground to prepare the ground for the sowing of seed. And so, in about September, after the early rain, they would plow the ground. And then they will begin to sow their seed. And then they would wait. They will wait for the latter rain to fall from about December to January. And then in about May and June, they would start to harvest the wheat. After harvesting the wheat, they would have to go through this process of threshing the wheat. This process of threshing would loosen the chaff from the grain. And then after the process of threshing, there's this winnowing process. The winnowing process would separate the chaff from the grain. So there are different techniques that they would use in the winnowing process. Sometimes they would use like a wide basket, right? And they would go to like a hilly region to just throw and toss the wheat into the air, and the wind will blow the chaff away, and what will fall would be the heavier grain of wheat. And then after that winnowing process, there's still that milling. Milling would be the grinding of the wheat into flour. Now in those days, for poorer families, they are able to just buy the grains of wheat that is still in that grain form, that has not yet been milled into flour. Right? And a family, when they want to bake bread, you know, the mother, usually, she would have to grind the grains herself. It would usually take about a 2 to 3 hour process. It's a 2 to 3 hour process from the grinding of the grain into flour, and then to the kneading, to the baking, to feed a family of 5, it would be about 2 to 3 hour process, you know, to prepare this meal. And during this, each of these process, not just the kneading and the baking, Now, for there are also those who can just buy flour that has already been milled into flour, right? The grain that has been, the wheat that has been milled into flour. But throughout this whole process, you realize that if something goes wrong, the whole process would fail. If there is no early rain, if there's no latter rain, if there's no loosening of the chaff, or if there's pestilence, or even the baking process, I mean, those of you who have baked, you know that things can go wrong with the baking. I mean, if the temperature, no matter how experienced you are, something somehow can still go wrong. Throughout any of this process, if something goes wrong, and there are so many things that are beyond your control, you know, and that is why it's actually quite meaningful to study about the rain in the Bible, about the seasons, right? When God sends the rain as a blessing, what does it mean for Israel as an agricultural nation? How does it affect their whole life? If something just goes wrong, the whole process just stops. They will not have food. So when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, and when you think even of this simple thing like fine flour to bake this bread, to offer it for the Lord, is a reminder of God's provision. I think we sometimes are very careless with this, right? We don't really think so carefully of the different steps, the different processes, the different parts. But when we do think of them, how sometimes we just fall down on our knees and say, Lord, we are so helpless. Indeed, unless thou hast provided, what can we do? You know, like the Apostle Paul who cried out when he thought upon the ministry and all these things that have been entrusted to him in the ministry. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Is that not what we really would feel as well? If we were to think about all these things that we have to do, that we have to have been entrusted with, unless God provides, unless God intervenes, how so helpless we are. I mean, those of you who have raised children, you know, just very recently, someone was asking me, what is the difficult part about raising children? Yeah, I think about it. I said, actually, every part is difficult, right? Which is one part? I mean, they said, okay, can you name me three main parts that are difficult? Which is the difficult part? If I were to ask you, which part is difficult in raising children? I mean, of course, you can say that some are more difficult than others, right? Maybe the physical aspect is challenging, but I think that the discipline aspect may be more challenging, the emotional aspect is more challenging, but you realize that the child is really so vulnerable. Every part is difficult. I mean, to even bring forth this child into this world, we know that there are so many things that are beyond the doctor's control, and even after a child is born, there are so many things, so many diseases, so many illnesses. There are even things that doctors still cannot explain, like sudden infant death syndrome. I think below the age of 2 years old, children can just die. Right? Just die in their sleep. And doctors have different theories as to why they would die, but they cannot agree. They still do not know. They have not figured out what caused this sudden infant death syndrome. So there was a time where they say that you should lay the children face down in case maybe there's vomit or something, then they will not choke on their vomit. But more recently, they say, no, sleep face up, and then don't put anything in the bed, right? Because maybe they would be suffocated or something. But there's still no explanation. All these diseases, all these health issues, and this is just only the physical part. If you talk about the spiritual part in bringing up a child in the fear of God, there are so many things that are beyond our control. Their character, their influence, the people that they meet. Sometimes we worry over all these things. But God is the one who takes care. God is the one who provides. God is the one who supplies. He supplies for our physical needs in the real and literal way. He supplies for all our needs, even our emotional, our spiritual needs. God provides all these things for us. And this bread, as they put it on the table, to be able to put this bread on the table, they are remembering God has provided. God has supplied. You know, and so when the children of Israel come under the chastisement of God, you know, when they were led away into captivity in Babylon, you realize that when they no longer are able to participate in all these things, It is really a very, very sad condition for them. It is a chastisement for them. You know, when the land is in famine, and they are no longer able to put this bread, because remember in 2 Kings, we read of how the famine can be so bad that they would even have to resort unto eating their own children. Where are they going to get bread? For the children of Israel, it is very intrinsically tied to their obedience and disobedience. When they no longer can put bread when they are in captivity, it's a reminder because of their disobedience unto the Lord, that the Lord has to chastise and rebuke them. Now for us today, of course, it's not that tied together. There's no direct connection. It can be for the trial of our faith. It can be for the testing of our faith. But the Lord always provides when we call upon Him, when we look unto Him, when we renew ourselves unto Him. Give us this day our daily bread. The table of shewbread, this is a consecration that is fresh, where we present these offerings before God, which describes the presenting of ourselves. And this is also the enjoying of the consecration unto God. So there is a joyful consecration, there is a fresh consecration, and then now we have the golden candlesticks, the bright consecration unto God. Now there are those who wonder, does the golden candlesticks here, what does it describe? So the description of the candlestick is quite plain. Now, unlike the table of shewbread, right, which was made out of wood and overlaid with gold, the candlestick is made out of beaten gold. That means the whole thing is made of gold. Okay, again, we should not read too much into this, you know, or spiritualize it, but just take note of this fact, okay, that the whole golden candlestick is made out of gold, beaten gold. And then the Bible tells us that it is like a tree. Okay? There are branches. So three branches on each side, that means six branches in total, with the main stem, okay, with the main shaft. So in total, the Bible says that there are seven lamps. Okay? So there are six branches with the main shaft, so that's why in total, there are seven lamps. And there are a few unique other furnitures related to this. Again, we won't spiritualize them, but you can just take note of the facts of it. Right? So there are also bowls. Four different bowls. Now, the purpose of these bowls could simply be to provide the fuel for the lamp, where this lamp would burn day and night. It would not be snuffed out. Right? It would just be burning all the time. But interestingly, there are also tongs, the Bible says, and in verse 38, snuff dishes. Okay, so there are also snuff dishes, but they are not supposed to snuff it out. Perhaps the only instance where they may use the snuff dishes will be in transportation. Okay, when they are to move from place to place before they set up the tabernacle, then perhaps they may use the snuff dishes. But apart from that, when the tabernacle is now built and set up, then all these furnitures are to be in their place. So you also do see the Bible describing, we didn't explain them again in details because I don't believe that there's any spiritual significance in that sense to them. Right? There isn't any underlying or deeper meaning. There are also rings in the table of shewbread and there are staves. This would help them to carry this furniture from place to place. Right? So there are provisions for the carrying of these furnitures. Okay. So with regard to the candlestick, it's quite plain. But what is interesting and important to note about this candlestick, which will be explained later on, right, in Exodus chapter 27, okay, and in verse 20, all the way to 22, here there is the recipe for the oil of the lamp. Okay, if you just look at that in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, the Bible says, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. Right, so this will be pure olive oil. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Sorry, verse 20 to 21. I said 22, but there are only 20 and 21. So what the Bible tells us here about this light is that it's supposed to be burning. Morning and evening is to burn always. And the Bible says it is a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Now, the nature of the word statute describes what has been appointed. This has been appointed by God, where it's to be a light that is burning to all generations. So the question is, what does this light describe? God is their light. Now, this will be the only source of light in the whole tabernacle, right? With all the curtains, the tents, where it's enclosed. This will be the source of light in the tabernacle, but it will be bright. God is the light of the people. Israel is God's. God is Israel's light. And in turn, as the tabernacle stands, Israel is also to be God's light to the world. And this is where in the Bible we know how the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And His children and His people are to be reflecting the light of Christ. Israel is to be the light of the world because God is their light. And as God shines His light upon them, His truth, His life, they are to be the light of the world. Now, this picture of light and darkness is a picture that the Bible uses all the time. But please don't misunderstand, right? The picture of light and darkness is never like some kind of, you know, some religions. They have also other religions have concepts of light and darkness. But their concept of darkness is always like a kind of a balanced thing. Right? You need to balance light and darkness. Or there's a constant battle between light and darkness. But that's not the picture that the Bible presents. The Bible presents light that is God's light as already having that victory. Yes, there are the works of darkness that the Bible describes. But these have already been exposed and revealed through the light. But we need the light. The light to reveal, to expose, to shine through the deception, the foolishness, and the darkness of the world. And God's people have that light because God is that light. And that is the picture over here. You know, the meaningful thing about consecration and holiness is that in the midst of a sinful, polluted world, there is light. You know, recently there was this student who was studying in university, and then we were just talking and say that what is the course you're studying? This subject is philosophy. And as part of their study, one subject that this person was taking is this thing called the theory of justice. Right? You know, I've mentioned this before about ethics. Because in the world, they need these subjects, like the theory of justice. Basically, this subject, the theory of justice, is where they try to define what is justice. I mentioned this earlier on when we were looking at the justice of God. They have to figure out what is moral, what is immoral, what is right and what is wrong. And then they say that different cultures, different societies have different definitions of what is wrong and what is right. A different systems of ethics, they call that. What is right? What is true? The world doesn't know, and the world is trying to figure it out. And you can take the whole course this student mentioned, because at that time was still taking it. Now, at the end of it, the student mentioned, at the end of the whole course, there's no conclusion. Right? You say that this is an interesting discussion, this is something that we still have to work it through, something to figure out, but food for thought, something to think about. There are all these theories of justice, but there's no right, no wrong, figure out. Different societies have different theories. What is true? What is wrong? You know, if you live in a society that doesn't even know what is right and what is wrong, you realize that it's just chaos, utter chaos. Like what the Bible says, right? There was a time in the history of the nation of Israel where every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And that's the kind of world that we are living in today. Where every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Which system of governance is right? Which system of governance is better? Who determines, who defines and decides? Every man is doing that which was right in their own eyes. Unless you have God's light. Unless you have God's truth. And that is why holiness is really a very wonderful thing. Where when everyone is just wandering in blindness, they may be very happy in their blindness, foolishly, but they are wandering in their blindness. You have that light. You know what is true and you walk in that light. Because God is our light. Therefore, for Christians who have that holiness, but who want to live and to walk in darkness, when the Bible often describes how that is our old way of life, our past, do you realize how so foolish it is? Would those who now have that light choose to return to a state of blindness? If there is ever a blind man, you know, who has been healed from his blindness, do you think that he would want to return to that state of blindness? Or maybe, you know, he may say, for other reasons, the world is really so sinful, maybe he does not want to see the sin. But then with that eyes, he can also see the light. He can see the truth. But figuratively speaking, would a person who now has his sight to see the colors, to see the beauty of God's world, would he want to return to a state of blindness? But yet, that is what sometimes Christians do. We deliberately cover our eyes. You know, I was doing recently this word, a study about ignorance. Right? Because the word ignorance, sometimes it is true, when a person is ignorant, what we mean is that a person does not know, a person is uninformed. Right? He has not learned about something yet. But the Bible also does describe a willful, deliberate kind of ignorance. Where it's a deliberate blindness, a deliberate foolishness. You just deliberately want to not know. Now, of course, the world would be like that. But for Christians, we cannot be ignorant anymore. We cannot deliberately choose to not see and not know because we have God's light. We have His truth. And we must shine that light. Israel was supposed to be that light. Until they fell into idolatry, they became like the world, like the nations around them. And then the Lord has to chastise them. And the Lord has taken away their privilege, albeit only temporarily. The Lord has taken away their privilege to be God's witnesses. But today, God is using us as His light, His witnesses, the church, Christians, wherever you are, in your home, in your school, in your workplaces, you know, whether as individuals or whether as the church as a whole, we are now God's light, where we shine forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, His truth, His life. And that is why we need to live a life of consecration. Because if we do not live holy lives, what is the world going to see? The world is going to see that you are no different from me. Right? Your attitude in work. In fact, sometimes people may even say, non-Christians behave even better than Christians. Right? Sadly, I remember when we were in the missions field, this was some things that we actually encounter. You know, because when we were in Kenya, it was supposed to be a so-called Christian country. Right? And there are some people who profess to be Christians, but yet they are also corrupted. Right? They accept bribes, they give bribes, they take bribes and things like that. And sometimes people wonder, you say that you are Christian, but you behave no different from the world. In fact, sometimes there are non-believers or non-Christians who, for whatever reason, may even be more principled than Christians. Then isn't it something so shameful? But we are to be God's light, consecrated
unto the Lord.
Have you been living this life of consecration? Let it be a constant, fresh consecration where you renew yourself day by day. That consistency of life, a fresh presenting of ourselves day by day. And of course, the Sabbath day for us is also another time for us to reconsecrate ourselves unto the Lord as we face and return again into the world. A fresh consecrating of ourselves. But it's a very joyful, delightful consecrating of ourselves as we remember. It's a memorial. The table of shewbread is a memorial of the Lord's provision, of the Lord's care, even as Aaron and his sons partake of this bread. The Lord provides, the Lord sustains. And as we consecrate, let it be a bright consecrating unto the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how we thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast given Thy children this privilege to be in communion with Thee, where Thou hast manifested Thy presence, and Thy presence is even in the midst of Thy children. We know today no longer in the tabernacle, but in Christ. And O Lord, even as Thou takest delight in dwelling in the midst of Thy people and Thy church, may Thou help us to indeed be faithful witnesses for Thee, to be a church, to be Thy sons and daughters that would live up to the holiness of who Thou art. O Lord, help us to be Thy light, to shine forth Thy holiness, to shine forth Thy truth and Thy brightness, even in this sin-filled and sin-cursed world. But even as we live consecrated and holy lives, help us also to daily enjoy Thy sustenance and Thy provision, and to be ever thankful. And in so doing, also to always be ready to present ourselves consecrated unto Thee. O Lord, how we thank Thee, for it's so wonderful and so blessed to be Thy people and to be Thy children, to enjoy Thy presence and Thy communion, and to be able to be used of Thee. When we look at ourselves, we know that in ourselves we are so unworthy. For when we think of our minds, our thoughts, our hands and our lips, we find ourselves so frail. But yet we thank Thee for Thy grace that is ever so sufficient. And so is our humble cry, that Thou will use us, O Lord. Use us for Thy glory. Use us for Thy service. Use us as Thy light. Help us, we pray. We want to thank Thee for this wonderful privilege. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.